Well, good evening, and it's good to see you all tonight. I want to invite you to take your Bible and join me in the letter of 1 John, chapter 2. We're going to study tonight from verse 28 through chapter 3. And verse 3, what are without any doubt some of the most precious and some of the sweetest verses found in all of the Word of God. And I think you'll be encouraged tonight concerning the blessings of abiding in Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. And actually, verse 27 connects well with verse 28. He's continuing the theme that ended the previous paragraph. So let's read verse 27, and you'll see how it then flows naturally in to verse 28. But the anointing that you received from Him, and here's the key word, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See, look, behold, can you believe it? What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope or thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. In recent days, we have rediscovered one of my favorite songs growing up as a little boy. It was a hymn penned by the Presbyterian evangelist John Wilbur Chapman. He lived in the 19th century from 1859 to 1918, and the song is entitled One Day. In recent years, Casting Crowns has popularized the song once again. In fact, go to YouTube and type in their title, Glorious Day, and you'll see that more than a million, well over several million, have actually listened to that song through that vehicle. And it is a wonderful song because it tells the wondrous drama of redemption. And in verse 5, there's a sense in which the song comes to its appropriate climactic conclusion with these words concerning the Lord Jesus: one day the trumpet will sound for His coming. One day the skies with His glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing, my Savior, Jesus is mine. And then the wonderful refrain to that Him, living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever, one day He's coming, oh glorious day. And indeed the Bible testifies again and again and again of a glorious day when Jesus is coming again. And in this particular passage that we're going to examine tonight, the Apostle John says, first of all, it is a day that provides awesome hope for the future. But because it provides awesome hope for the future, it is also a powerful motivation for the present. In other words, his argument goes something like this: because I'm going to be like Him in the future, and not just in the future, but for all of eternity, such a promise has a wonderful transforming power in the present. In other words, my future should indeed impact and transform my life today. And in what way is the future to be this great, grand, glorious, and wonderful motivation? Well, the text tells us there's coming a day when we're going to look like, think like, talk like, act like, as chapter 3 and verse 2 makes clear, we are going to be like Jesus. And so as God's son or daughter through the new birth, which he mentions very precisely and specifically there in chapter 2 and verse 29, but carries it over into chapter 3 all the way through verse 2, we have a future hope. And it's a future hope that John very honestly says cannot be put into words. You see how he says it there in chapter 3 and verse 2? What we will be has not yet appeared. John says, I've got to be honest with you. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like when we see him and become like him. What I do know is it will be more than enough. What I do know is it is going to be a great, grand, glorious, and wonderful day. And so John, as a loving spiritual father, in chapter 2, verse 1, he called them little children. He did the same thing in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 18, and now again in chapter 2, verse 28, now little children. He wants to both challenge them on the one hand and encourage them on the other. The challenge comes at the beginning. It comes at the end, and it's kind of sandwiching then the encouragement that you find in the middle. And yet, if we go back into the first two chapters, we already discover a number of occasions where he has already challenged and encouraged his readers to faithfulness and to enjoy what they have in Christ. For example, back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he told them to find full joy in fellowship with the Father and the Son, his Son, the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he told us to walk in the light of God and stay close to Christ in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. Thirdly, he said in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, that we should obey the Lord's commandments and we should love one another. Fourthly, he said in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, know your spiritual status and don't be seduced by the allurements of this world. And then in our last study, in chapter 2, verse 18 through 27, he warned us of the Antichrist. He warned us of these enemies of the faith who denied that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is God who has come as the Christ in human flesh. By the way, he'll talk about them again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so now, in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, you start to be picking up. I think there's a bad chapter division here because I think the themes of the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 in its beginning go together. But in essence, he says, look, make sure you abide in Christ. Make sure you pursue as you do that righteous life. And as you abide in Christ and pursue a righteous life, you can live in the hope of his coming again. So once more, what I am going to be then is going to transform the way that I live today. And so he's going to highlight for us in these verses four wonderful blessings. Blessings that are true for every one of us who continually abides in Christ. So here we go. Number one, you will be confident at his coming. Verse 28, little children, continually abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Once more, he addresses them as little children. And once more, he continues the theme of abiding in him. He taught us in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, that abiding in Christ is essential to our protection against false teachers. And now he says abiding in Christ is essential to our having confidence when Jesus comes again. That word abide there in verse 28, it's an imperative. It's a word of command. It's also in the present tense, which means it calls for a continuous action. In other words, he commands us, you continually remain in Christ, continually remain in union and communion with Christ. I like to say it this way, continually soak in the Savior and the gospel message. It is a gospel message which verse 24 informs us that we heard and have had from the very beginning of our Christian experience. Now, let's talk about abiding for just a moment. I think when John addresses the idea of abiding, he has in mind both our initial act of salvation, but also our continuing abiding in the context of our sanctification. In other words, abiding in Christ begins the moment we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, but abiding in him is to be the key and is a
a crucial component to our growing in Christ's likeness and our becoming more like Him, what we call the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, he says, look, the false teachers are going to try to lead you away from Christ. The false teachers are going to try to lead you away from the Word of God. The false teachers are going to offer, as we've said previously, a Jesus plus theology, a Bible plus theology, and pay them no mind. Just stay where you were when you got saved. You got all of Christ that you will ever need the moment that you were saved. Now, He needs more of you. You do not need any more of Him. And so just stay with Christ. And he says abiding in Him brings a wonderful companion, assurance, confidence at the second coming of Christ. So if I abide in Him, I can't wait to see Him. If I abide in Him, I look forward and I anticipate with great joy the idea of His coming again. Now, John uses very interesting language here. He says he wants us to be confident when He appears. That word appears there has the idea of the appearance of a royal dignity. In fact, the word coming is the Greek word parousia, which also speaks in terms of a coming of significance, of importance. It was often a word that was used of the coming of a king as he would parade into the capital city, or if he would parade into a country or a people that he had conquered. And so he says he's coming again officially. He's coming again in full public display as the great king and the great Lord. So at his coming, I want you to have confidence. That word confidence there has the idea of free speech, of boldness in the presence of one who is coming. And so he says, I want you to feel confident, assured. I want your arms to be extended as to welcome Him. In contrast, I don't want you to shrink back in shame. I don't want you to be embarrassed when Christ comes. So a good question to ask ourselves this evening is simply this. The thought of Christ coming again, do I sense that in my heart I will run toward Him as a child would to his loving father that he has not seen for some time? Or will I draw back? Will I look for a place to hide and duck? Will I want to turn my face away because I'm embarrassed and I'm not prepared for this glorious, regal coming of Christ? Now, in my studies, I discovered that Bible teachers go in one of two directions here. Are they ashamed of His coming as Christians, or are they ashamed of His coming as non-Christians? And the fact of the matter is, the problem is both can be taught, and both are taught, and both can be found in Scripture. I've done this for you. So first question, is it possible to be saved and yet ashamed when you stand before Jesus? And I think the answer is yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 and following, particularly verse 15, talk about what is called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. It's talked about it more extensively in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And there, Paul addresses those who are saved, but as by fire. And he points out that some will stand before God and will be rewarded for their service in Christ because their good works are like gold and silver and precious stone. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, some will have their works burned up because their works are nothing more than wood and hay and straw. You say, well, goodness, maybe it's saying that they have actually lost their salvation. No, because he says they will suffer loss, verse 12, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So is it possible to be truly and genuinely saved and yet have all of your works burned up, either because they were not worth much, or even though they were good works, they were done for the wrong reason? See, the Bible's pretty clear that God not only cares about what you do, God cares about why you do it. The ends and the means matter to God. The actions and the heart matter to God? And so I think the answer has to be yes, it's possible for someone to be saved and yet not be all that enthusiastic at the thought of standing before Christ, either at the judgment or at his coming again. But could it be that John is also addressing those who shrink back in shame at his coming because they are lost? And if you study the rest of the scriptures, and in particular the writings of the Gospels, it would not be hard to draw the conclusion that maybe John is saying those who will be ashamed are those who are lost and not prepared for his coming. For example, what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38? Listen to these words. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Or even a more terrifying text, Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and following. There you are introduced to the four horsemen of the apocalypse and what are called the seal judgments. And at the end of that series of judgments in verse 15 and verse 16 of Revelation 6, listen to what the Bible says. "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne,'" and from the one of the most enigmatic statements in all the Bible, "and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." So the Bible says at the end of the age, when everything begins to apocalyptically come unglued, there'll be those who will scream, "Hide me. I do not want to stand before the great God or before the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world." Yes, it's quite possible that what he has in mind here are those who shrink back in shame because they've never been converted. So it's very clear in terms of the practical application of this first point. What is your reaction to the thought of Jesus and his coming again? Does it thrill you or does it terrify you? Is it something you long for or something you think, "I'd rather not be there to see"? What I do know is this: he doesn't want you to be ashamed. He doesn't want you to be fearful. He wants you to be like the Apostle John at the end of Revelation, where he says, "Even so, please now come, Lord Jesus." And so how we answer that question can go a long ways in helping us discern where we are in terms of our spiritual status and our spiritual health. He wants you to be confident at his coming. Secondly, verses 9, chapter 2, verse 29 through chapter 3, verse 1, "You will be certain you are his child." In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, you have this full and glorious and majestic description of Christ at his second coming. And in chapter 19, verse 11, it says that he comes in righteousness, and he also comes to judge and to make war. In other words, this coming king is a righteous king. Now, we've already been taught back in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he is a righteous Lord. He is a righteous Savior. And so, as he is righteous, he is going to come in righteousness as well. And so, John makes a very practical observation in chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, and you do, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, John uses what I call a fruit root analogy here. And he begins with noting what we see of the fruit before addressing why we see it. The fruit is we will practice righteousness. The root of our practicing righteousness is that we have been born of him. In other words, it's not I practice righteousness and I become born again. No, it's because I'm born again that I have the ability to practice, to live a life characterized by righteousness. Now, I make a number of just what I call standalone observations at this point that are absolutely essential for us having a right understanding of what John is getting at here. Again, I make five of them very quickly. Number one, the new birth precedes new behavior. New birth precedes new behavior. behavior. In fact, you're not capable of the new behavior as a habit of life apart from the new birth. Secondly, being born of God has definite and abiding results. Interestingly, that phrase in verse 29, has been born of him, is a perfect tense verb. It speaks of action, the past time, that has ongoing and abiding results. There was a time in the past when I was born of him, and I still, even to this moment, give the evidences of being born of him. How do I give evidence that I've been born of him? Because I practice righteousness. All right? Thirdly, children of God will grow to look like God, who is their Father. It's inevitable. To say it another way, our practice is a proof of our parentage. We will look like our Father. Children do look like their parents. And so it's inevitable that we're going to exhibit the character traits of our spiritual parents. Finally, the righteous Savior produces righteous saints. Now, John carries that argument into chapter 3 and verse 1 with an additional observation. Look at it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be what? Called the children of God. Up until now, it's John who's been calling his audience his little children, but now he says, understand that the Father has lavished us with a type of love that gives us the right to be called children of God, and so we are. Now, that word see, the commentators go nuts. I mean, they just go crazy because it's a very rich, a very powerful, very descriptive, picturesque kind of a word. In fact, some of the different commentators said it could be translated, see, behold, take note, look up and listen. In fact, the word is related to a different kind of country. In fact, some would say in its literal sense it means look and see what manner of love, what kind of different country this love is that we have received from the Father. And so John says, see, behold, take note, look up, listen. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? The kind of love the Father has given to us. I paraphrase it this way. The love of the Father is out of this world, and it is a love that will never be taken away. In other words, John's doing his best to amaze us, to astonish us at the magnitude of the love that's been given to us by the Father, that we can be called his children. And the fact is, we actually are his children. In other words, Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is really true, isn't it? We now have a father love who says, I will never leave you. We have a father love who says, I will never forsake you. Now, notice very quickly and very clearly what he says about this love. It is a forever love that results in two different wonderful observations. One, we are now called the children of God. That's first. And secondly, this is actually who we are. One man said, called his children, I bear his name. We are his children, I have his nature. I like that. I bear his name because I have his nature. How did I get his nature? I was born again through faith in Christ and believing the truth of the gospel. And again, to put this in context, once I was a slave to sin. Now I'm a child of God. Once I was spiritually dead, now I'm spiritually alive. Once I was a child of the devil, and now I am a child of God. And you know, this has, again, all sorts of practical benefits for you and me in terms of who we think we are. First of all, I am a child of God by gracious adoption, by the new birth that required the sacrifice of the Son of God. That should humble you. That should cause you to bow your knees and your face and your hands to the ground and rejoice in what you have, because you didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. You could never merit it. And so I'm humbled by that. And yet at the same time, I'm God's child. There's no reason for you tonight, I don't care who you are, I don't care where you've been, there's no reason for anybody here tonight to have an inferiority complex. You are a child of God. I grew up in a great home. Good dad, good mom. If anything, I need to be humbled. I was pretty impressed with myself for a number of years in high school, and God found a way to put me in my proper seat and did so in a very direct and painful way. In contrast, my wife grew up in a children's home. And so she had some sensitivities in terms of her own value and self-worth that I didn't have. And so God worked in my life to bring me down and humble me, which I desperately needed. In her case, he brought her up and raised her dignity and worth. She's not just some little orphan girl whose mom and dad never came to see her. She is a daughter of the King. What balance that then brings. I can feel good about who I am in Christ, but not in an arrogant or in a haughty kind of a way. And by the way, just as a point of practical application, it hit me one day. I wish I'd had it hit me earlier. I think it would have been much to my benefit, but it hit me one day that I used to date and am now married to God's daughter. And as much as her earthly father cared about her and loved her, it pales in comparison to how my heavenly father, her heavenly father, cares for her, loves her, and is interested in her. In other words, all of us men who are here tonight who are married, and we're married to a Christian, you're married to God's daughter. I think he expects you to take good care of her. On the other hand, all of you ladies that are married to a Christian man, you're married to God's son. And he wants you to honor his son and serve his son and be a blessing to his son. It will affect the way you treat those close to you and even sometimes those that you're not so close to. Again, I remind myself, I'm married to God's little girl. Now, it's interesting there at the end of verse 1, almost in a passing comment, John throws this out. He talked about the world back in verses 15 through 17. He'll mention them again in chapter 3 in verse 12 and following, and even again in chapter 4. But almost in a passing kind of a way, he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The reason that the world does not know us is it did not know him. And so he says, in essence, you should not be surprised. You should not be taken back. The world did not know him. The world did not understand him. The world did not appreciate him. And if you're increasingly becoming like him, don't be surprised if the world doesn't know you, if the world doesn't understand you, if the world doesn't appreciate you. Now, let me be clear. It's possible to be not appreciated because you're a jerk. Okay? It's possible, to use a Danny Aiken phrase, you are a donkey's back end, and so you don't get appreciated because you're not worth being appreciated. You're mean, you're rude, you have a nasty disposition. I mean, even your mama doesn't want to be around you. And so, I mean, you're just like that. And so what you need to do is get right with God, okay? You got other issues. Somebody, oh, I'm just being persecuted for righteousness. No, you're being persecuted because you're a jerk, okay? But all over the world, there are men and women who are gracious, who are kind, who are loving, who gladly sacrifice and serve others, and they are hated. And they're imprisoned, and they are beaten, and they're tortured, and they're murdered for only one reason. They belong to Jesus, and the devil hates them for that. So he makes it very clear that we need to understand the world did not understand or appreciate or know our Savior. Don't be surprised if they don't appreciate, know, or understand you. In fact, Jesus said it just like this in John 15, verse 18 and 19. Listen to the words of our Lord. If this world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you because you'd be as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so the world did not really understand him 2,000 years ago. We should not be surprised if the world doesn't understand us today either. It ought to be expected. Thirdly, you will be conformed to Christ. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this much. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Salvation in Christ is more than a rescue. It could be better compared to a renovation, but that's even not enough. Really, the gospel and the rescue through the gospel is a transformation. And it's a transformation that John says transcends any human words. Human words are not capable of describing all that is ours in Jesus. First, he says there in verse 2, we do know that we are loved. He calls us beloved. The NIV says, dear friends, and that we are God's sons and we are God's daughters right now, this very moment. In other words, I am in the fullest sense the one God created me to be and the one he redeemed me to be through the new birth. Secondly, he says, what we will ultimately be is not completely known to us at the present time. There's a tension in our Christian experience. Theologians often call this the now and not yet of eschatology. The now and not yet of eschatology. We sing about it. I've got it at the end of your notes. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine right now. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Do we understand fully all that glory divine entails? No, we certainly do not. And so there's a sense in which already now today I am God's child, and yet I do not yet fully experience and fully realize all that salvation is going to result in. In other words, I'm still a work in progress. I'm still under construction. In fact, in Ephesians 2 verse 10, Paul says we are his poema. We get our English word poem from it, but it literally means a masterpiece, a work of art. So we are right now under construction as a divine work of art that, praise God, is not yet complete. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 address this, where Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared, looking to the future, for those who love him. In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. And that then leads to a third observation, and one of the most incredible truths in all of the Bible. We can know that when he appears, now here it is, look at it, we shall be like him because we will what? See him as he is. John, in a sense, pleads, and I know it's an awkward phrase, but John pleads what I call apostolic ignorance. Apostolic ignorance. But his apostolic ignorance quickly gives way to his theological amazement because he says, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but this much I do know, when we see him, we will be exactly like him. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian in America, said it like this, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. And so the perfection of God's grace will be realized in our full, complete, total, and permanent glorification as we become glorified humanity exactly like Jesus. Even the psalmist saw this day. For in Psalm chapter 17, or Psalm 17 and verse 15, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Of course, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us that we are right now being conformed to the image of God's Son. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us it is going to happen. I think you have this in your notes, but there was a missionary by the name of W. Alexander. He tells the story that when on the mission field, working with native converts who were translating the Bible into their own language, when they came to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, they put down their pens and they exclaimed, "No, it is too much. Let us write, 'We shall kiss his feet.'" I understand their hesitancy. To write, "I'm going to be like him," that's too much. Let me write instead, "We will kiss his feet." So John says, we don't know all that is involved in being made like Jesus, but what we do know is it will be better than we could ever hope or imagine. And we do know that it will be the occasion for an eternity of worship and praise and adoration. So, the blessings of abiding in Christ, you will be confident at his coming. You will be certain you are his child. You will be conformed to Christ. And then fourthly, you will be consistent in your consecration. Verse 2 is the very definition of Christian hope, and verse 3 is the natural response to that hope. Everyone who thus hopes in him. Hopes what? Hopes that I'm going to someday be exactly like him when I see him. So everyone who thus has this hope in him does what? He purifies himself as he is pure. John says all of us, every one of us who has this hope of someday being like Jesus cannot help but respond in a very definite and a very specific kind of way. In fact, this hope, what I would like to call this confident certainty that God is going to conform me to the exact image of his Son, it motivates me. It moves me to pursue that life of purity and that life of holiness, just like Jesus is pure and just like Jesus is holy. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases it this way: all of us who look forward to his coming, stay ready. With the glistening purity of Jesus' life as a model for our own. I like that a lot. By the way, that word pure is a really rich word as well. It literally means freedom from contamination. It was used, for example, of ceremonial cleansings in John chapter 11 and verse 55, cleansing of the heart in James chapter 4 and verse 8, even the cleansing of the soul in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. But here, it speaks of the cleansing of one's total, complete life. So once more, my hope for the future enables me and motivates me to pursue holiness in the present. And so we discover something wonderful, don't we? Being heavenly minded is actually of some earthly good. And that other statement is completely false. Well, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. It's just not true. It's just not true. The people who are the most earthly good are the same who are the most heavenly minded. Paul agreed. Hear what Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 4 says. Just listen as I read these verses. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ," sounds like John, "when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him," how? "In glory." I will be just like him. Pastor Sam Storm says it this way, putting it, I think, in very good theological categories, and I quote, "Just as the vision of Christ in the future will sanctify us wholly, the vision of Christ in the present will sanctify us progressively. It is our experience of Christ," I would add, from beginning to end, "that sanctifies us." Paul would say it this way in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So I began my message with a song. end it with a song, and perhaps some information about a very famous songwriter that you may not know the, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Fanny Jane Crosby lived from 1820 to 1915. I knew that she was a songwriter. I did not know until I did my research for this message that she was also a rescue mission worker who penned more than 8,000 hymns. Furthermore, what's most amazing about Fanny Crosby was she was blind. She was blind. That makes her writing the song Blessed Assurance all the more remarkable. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Very good theology grounded in 1 John chapter 3. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. And then verse 3, actually, no, verse 2, she speaks of visions of rapture now burst on my surface. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. So even there she talks about having visions of rapture. How could she have visions? She was blind. Well, she might have been blind here. She was not blind here. Hence verse 3, perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. You know, you read those words and you read 1 John and you just wonder, why in the world, why would any of us want to reside, make ourselves at home, abide any place other than in Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, I am like those natives who, when they were translating the Bible and they came to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, they said, it is too much. It is too much. Let us write instead, not that we will be like Him, but let us write instead, we shall kiss His feet. And indeed, Lord, we will bow to the ground and kiss those nail-scarred feet when we enter into Your presence for all of eternity. And yet amazingly, as we kiss those nail-scarred feet, You will take our feet and our legs and our bodies and our arms and our ears and our eyes and our tongue and our hearts and wonderfully transform them to be just like You. That You would save us and take us to heaven would be more than enough. That You would make us like You. We're with John. It's just too much. It's more than we can describe. And yet we do say thank You. And we bow in grateful gratitude for all that You do for us that we do not deserve. Thank You then for birthing us through the new birth, helping us, making us born again. Thank You for giving us Your name. Thank You for giving us Your nature. Thank You for the promise that we're someday going to be just like You. So in the meantime, may we seek to be pure, holy, godly, righteous men and women as You are. May indeed our future hope impact our present practice, that we might indeed pursue that life of Jesus that someday is going to be ours in all of its fullness forever and ever and ever. Thank You so much for all the blessings that are ours as we abide in Christ. We bow in adoration and thanksgiving, saying thank You, praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you for being here tonight. We'll see you next Wednesday.